Well, it's time to get into God's word together, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll go through this together. Just to recap on last week, the Philistines, having a victory over Israel, stole the ark and took it back with them to Ashdod. And no doubt they were feeling pretty pleased with themselves as they put the ark in the temple of their god Dagon. But the next morning Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark, worshipping the god of Israel. So they stood him up again. But the next morning again, the morning after, the same thing happened. Only this time his head and his hands were broken off. And added to this, the Lord gave them all hemorrhoids, at which point they realised that they had real problems. So they got rid of it to their neighbours at Gath. And no sooner had it arrived there than they got hemorrhoids too. So they passed it on like a game of pass the parcel to their neighbours at Ekron. And they asked the advice of the Philistine priests and wise men, who told them to put it on a cart and tie it behind two cows. And if it was the Lord that's doing all this, then the cows would take the ark without a driver back to Israel. And that's exactly what happened. But when it gets back to Beth Shemesh in Israel, the men of Israel take off the mercy seat from off the top of the ark and they look inside. And because of that, 50,070 men die. Because inside the ark was the law, and without the mercy seat, where the blood of the lamb was poured every year, without the blood covering, exposure to the law is a killer. And no one, but no one, survives. And the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat was a precursor of Jesus Christ. And I think that the Holy Spirit has included the fact that 50,070 people perished because he wants to emphasize the importance for us today of accepting Jesus Christ and the blood covering that he gives. Because he doesn't want that anyone should perish. So, after all of that eventful and very, very important stuff, we begin chapter 7, which says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So after hearing what happened to the Philistines and also to the men of Beth Shemesh, it seems like the Israelites were understandably a little bit cautious now. And you know, although it's true that God is loving and gracious and merciful, we should also understand that he is also an awesome God. A God who must be respected and deeply reverenced. And the last time, or rather at last, it seems like the Israelites were in the place where they understood this. Now, I think these verses need unpacking a little bit that we just read, because it's not quite what it seems on the surface here. It was 20 years from the time it was brought to Kirjath-Jearim to the time that it was brought into the house of Abinadab. And it was during that time that they lamented because they were under Philistine bondage. And they begin to cry out to the Lord. And it will be this 20 years until Samuel steps forward and begins his ministry as a Nazarite prophet and judge. And it will be 101 years from 1104 to 1104 to 1003 BC, before the ark is taken from Abinadab's house in Kirjath-Jearim by David to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So it actually sits in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years And that's a long time to be under Philistine oppression. And at that point, it's brought into the house of Abinadab when Samuel steps up to the plate. And it stays in that house for 101 years. So, verse 3 says, "And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods of Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Samuel's around 30 years old now. And you know what? If ever there was a scripture appropriate for us today, surely it's this one. Because if we want to be free from the terror of our enemies, we too are to serve the Lord only. Now, of course, some are going to say, well, how could you possibly be so narrow, you know? There's more than one way to heaven. Surely all roads lead to God. How could it be that God would provide only one way to heaven, only one way to know him? Well, the answer to that is that God is good. You see, if there were five ways to heaven, five ways to know him, Satan would provide 500 counterfeits. So God keeps it really simple. There's only one way. He says, "The only way is my Son." He is the Son of God, not a Son of God. And if you do what it says here, and you do indeed return to God, then you need to do something. What Samuel's saying to the nation is, repentance actually looks like something. John the Baptist would stand up and say, "Think not to say we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up children from these stones. But bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Because even now," he says, "the axe is laid at the root, the winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will cleanse the threshing floor with unquenchable fire." Bring forth fruits fitting of repentance, is what he says. So repentance looks like something, doesn't it? It isn't just, "Oh, I'm really sorry I did this." No. Because when there's genuine repentance, there's a putting away of sin. And here, their sin was in regards to Ashtaroth. And we're going to find out that it was to Baal as well. And again, it involved very immoral worship. The ashram was filled with pornographic things and immoral acts, and this pagan worship was unimaginable. And there was Molech and the sacrificing of children. And I mean, there's so much ungodliness in this. And Samuel's saying, look, if you're genuine, and if it's something that's really in your heart, and it's not just phony, then turn away from those things. That's what real repentance is all about, isn't it? Metanoia, to change the mind, to make a U-turn. And when you do that, it looks like something. It's not just a precept or a concept. So he says, turn away, put away strange God from your lives. Get rid of them once and for all. And for us this morning, you know, we should be saying, Lord, I don't want to play at being Christian. I don't want to play church. Let this be real, Father. You know, and Lord, take hold of my life again. Let your mercy be new to me today. And Lord, I praise you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that your mercies are new every morning, and that your wrath has been satisfied. And when we do that, then the rest falls into place. Now, verse 4 says, "And then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only." Now, just to tell you clear, Baalim or Baal was the male counterpart of Ashtaroth, and Ashtaroth was the female. "And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to the Lord.' And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." Now, As we read in Lamentations and in Psalm 62, the pouring out of water that it mentions here is a picture of the pouring out of the soul. And there's fasting here as well, so they did both of those things. And this is the greatest national repentance since Moses was on the scene. This is the greatest national consecration since Gilgal, when Joshua crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. And with Samuel standing there, the nation comes and says plainly, "We have sinned. We've sinned." And they fast and they mourn and they pour out their souls to the Lord. This is a huge moment. And it's in Mizpah, which is interesting because that's the very place where they lost the Ark of the Covenant. The very place where the Philistines had defeated them in battle. And you see, at this point in time, what's buried there in Mizpah, besides the 3,400 Israelites that were killed in battle, is their pride, their self-sufficiency, and their sin. It's buried there. There's a lot more buried there than just the Israelite warriors. Now, in the world we live in today, I think we should take notice of what's going on here. So, notice that before this convocation, before the prayer of blessing, there was a turning away from false gods. Because you see, the sin of Israel wasn't that they turned their back on the Lord, it was that they had added other gods to the land. And they could quite easily have said, like so many people do today, "Oh, we're not rejecting the Lord, we're just simply being open-minded." And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now the Philistines, of course, think all of Israel's gathering at Mizpah. It must be the army. They're getting ready to attack us again. Well, Israel have come there without any weapons. They've got no swords or anything. I mean, when they wanted their axes or their ox goads sharpened, they had to go down into Philistine country because the Philistines were far more advanced with metalwork and with making iron implements and so on. And Israel's not coming with weapons. Israel's coming with broken hearts. But the Philistines, they think it's an army. And of course, God is allowing them to think this because he's going to have a great victory. So the Philistines then gather together and they think, well, we need to make the first move. And when the children of Israel hear that the Philistines are there, they're afraid. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And look, here's the amazing thing about this. In chapter 3 of Judges, verses 1 and 2, it says, God left some of the Canaanites, namely the Philistines and others, it actually mentions the Philistines, in the land for the children of Israel who had not learned to do battle. Now, that's not what you might think it means. What it's saying is that God left a remnant of the army there so that the new generation that had not seen the wars of Canaan would learn how to do battle. But what it's actually saying there, well, what it's not saying is that they all get out and practice their swordsmanship and all that stuff. That's not what it means. What it means is that they would come to understand that their victory was on their knees before their God. And they would learn to do battle the way Joshua had done it. And we need to learn that lesson too. And now Israel is going to learn that very lesson because Samuel's going to pray and slaughter a lamb. And more will be accomplished with one prayer and one sacrifice than Samson accomplished in his whole lifetime. And more than Israel had accomplished with their whole army. Because now the hand of the Lord is with them. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. So then in verse 9 it says, And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, wholly to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. A lamb was offered, a prayer was made, and God heard. And you know what? The same is true for our country today, this morning. A lamb has been offered, and prayers need to be made, and God will hear. Now, this is Samuel doing what Samuel does best. Again, Psalm 99, verses 5 and 6 say, "Exalt you the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name." You know, Samuel is certainly a remarkable man. Again, as God is about to judge Jerusalem for their idolatry at one time, God speaks to Jeremiah, and he said, "The Lord said unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight." You know, that's pretty exclusive company, isn't it? Samuel with Moses. And it kind of gives us, I think, an idea of God's estimation of this man Samuel. Because he was holy. He was separate. He'd separated himself to the Lord. His life was consecrated, and he was saintly in his character. And when he got on his knees, things happened. And I think, please, Lord, take me to that place too. Take me there too, Lord. Problem is, you know, I'm such a wimp. I start to pray, and I start with the world's problems, and I pray for our government as the word tells us to do. And the next thing I know, next thing I'm thinking about is, I've got to get fuel in the car. You know, come on, where did I get? How did I get to that point? You know? I mean, wait a minute, I was just in heaven with the Lord, and how did my mind drift to filling the car up with fuel? And then other times I start to pray, you know, and I'm sitting on the settee or something, and you kind of wake up there with drool on your chin, you know. And you know what it's like. Prayer is a spiritual exercise, isn't it? You sit up at 11:30 at night to read your Bible. In no time at all, you're nodding away, you know. And you have to keep backing up, don't you, because you keep losing your place. It takes you ages to get through one verse sometimes. But if you were to turn on the television, you'd be awake straight away, wouldn't you? Because scripture study is a spiritual exercise. And it doesn't appeal to the flesh at all. Neither does prayer. Samuel somehow is that kind of man, without the benefits of the New Testament, without some of the benefits we have, who had subdued his flesh and become a man of prayer. And when he bent his knees and cried to God, things happened. Things happened. And like it says here, the Lord heard him. Samuel took a suckling lamb and he offered it. And he cried to the Lord for Israel. Verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Now notice, Samuel is in the act now of offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines draw near to battle against Israel. Now, just kind of imagine this scene, if you will. Here's Samuel up on the top of the hill at Mizpah. Okay, he's got an altar, there's a fire, he's sacrificing a suckling lamb. And here comes the Philistines, and the children of Israel are going, "Aah!" And Israel, or rather Samuel's not even paying attention to what's going on down below. He's not distracted in the least. He's not distracted at all. There's blood flowing as he sacrifices his lamb. And he's going, "Oh, Lord God." He's crying out. And the Philistines are looking. And here's this saintly man up there crying to the Lord in his 30s. And he never turns to look at the Philistines at all. But. That's a great word to have when the Philistines are about to get you. But. the Lord thundered. And that's interesting in itself, because Baal is supposed to be the god of thunder and the elements. The Lord thundered with a great thunder, and on that day the it discomfited the Philistines, and they were smitten before Israel. Now, Josephus says that there was not only thunder, but that there was an accompanying earthquake, and the ground began to open up fissures, and fire belched out, and it swallowed up the Philistines as they were running away. That helps. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." Ebenezer means stone of help. And in setting up this stone, Samuel was saying, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. So why was this such an important thing to do? Well, because sometimes we think, oh no, you know, things are never going to work out, are they? You know, my marriage is going through tough times, the finances are down the drain, everything looks so dour. And in times like that, you know, what we need is something that reminds us of how great God is and what he's already done for us in the past. Kind of Ebenezer stone, if you like. Because something like that reminds us that God has never failed us in the past, and that what sometimes we dread doesn't necessarily come to pass. Yes, of course, there are definite challenges that come our way, but in those challenges, God always shows himself strong, and he's always there for us. Some people, you know, they like to keep a diary. And that can be a wonderful Ebenezer stone. You know, because when you read through a diary, you're reminded time and time again that God has never let you down in the past. And that gives you confidence that he won't let you down in the future. But whatever it's, you know, whether it's keeping a diary or using something else, you know, I seriously encourage you to put down your own Ebenezer stone. Put one in place. A kind of marker or reminder. There's plenty of examples in Scripture, you know. But it's somewhere it can be, you can put it somewhere where you can be reminded of God's faithfulness in the past and draw on strength for the present and have hope for the future. As I say, Scripture tells us, gives us many examples. Abraham set up an altar and called it Jehovah Jireh, if you remember. That was a place of remembrance where he remembered what the Lord had done. Joshua sets up the 12 stones at Gilgal so that future generations would be tempted to ask what the stones were there for. So, and he could tell them just what God had done for them by bringing them out of Egypt. Jacob sets up a pillar of stones at Bethel as a memorial and says, "This is a terrible thing. The Lord was in this place and I knew it not." And there are those marks of remembrance all through Scripture. And there should be in our lives too. Very important, I think. Now, I'm not encouraging you to have idols or things that you worship. That's not what I'm saying here. But just to have a remembrance of what the Lord has done in our lives is a great thing, I think. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer. And verse 13 says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." The Philistines came no more into the coast of Israel. I guess they didn't. They were tired of hemorrhoids and Dagon, their god, being broken in pieces. And the last time they were up there, God was thundering from the heavens. Can you imagine what that thunder must have sounded like? And the ground's opening up and they're getting swallowed up and fire's belching out and the mountain's shaking. They're not going up to Israel anymore, are they? What a day. What a day. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now the Amorites had been allies with the Philistines. But when they saw what God done to them, now there's peace between Israel and the Amorites as well. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. Now, this is judged in the sense of justice, declaring to them the word of the Lord. Eli's gone and his sons are dead. And we don't hear anything about a high priest at this point in time either. So Samuel is a spiritual force now in Israel. He's both prophet and a judge. And he's the one who takes Israel to task as they break God's law. And he prescribes the sacrifices and so on and so forth. He judged Israel all the days of his life. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Samuel built an altar where he lived. And I think that that's still very important to us today, you know. Because if you want to minister, if you want to minister in any way, it all begins at home. At home. Because Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 7 say, and we're going to finish with this. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 7 say, "The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart," it says. "And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you go out for a walk, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word to us today, Father. May these words just stay in our hearts throughout this week, Lord. May we be reminded of how great you are. And Lord, as we look at the situation in the world we live in today, the society that we find ourselves living in today, Lord, we just pray that your will be done. Lord, we pray that you will speak to our hearts. Help us to be bold and be strong on your behalf. Lord, give us the wisdom and discernment to be able to choose the right words to say to all those that we meet. And Father, we do in that regard pray for open doors that we might be able to speak to those around us. In wherever we're going, in whatever we're doing this week, Lord, we pray these things, that you would give us the words to speak, to say in that hour. Father, we know that your word is infallible. And so, Father, help us to get into your word day by day. Father, give us the wherewithal to understand that it's a spiritual thing we do when we read your word and we pray. And Father, that our natural desires are not to do those things, maybe. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the desire to get into your word daily and to pray to you. Father, we just give these things to you and we ask them to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.